Welcome you all to another session of the IBRI Spring 1985 Colloquium Series. I'm going to ask Dr. Peterson if he'll lead us in prayer as we begin this evening.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, Lord, and for sending your Son to be our Savior. We thank you for working in our lives and bringing us to know, Lord Jesus. Thank you for being unswiving and blessing tonight as he presents some of the fruit of his studies. Encourage us, we pray, and teach us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
For our colloquium session tonight, we're pleased to have Robert Dunsweiler, Dean of the Seminary here at Biblical, speak on the controversial questions concerning the Holy Spirit's ministries to persons during the Old Testament period. We're going to let him do the speaking, but let me read you the abstract. We're all Old Testament believers, united to Christ, regenerated, indwelt, and filled with the Holy Spirit. This study will examine recent opinion on these questions, propose tighter definitions of these ministries, and attempt to establish the claim that all Old Testament believers experienced at least some of these ministries. Since this is entitled Controversial Questions Concerning the Holy Spirit, it may be that some of you will find it hard to restrain yourself from shouting out or asking a question or something like that. Please write down your questions while he speaks, and we're going to give him an hour to speak, and then we'll give ample time for any questions that you've got, and if you sketch one along the line, write it down, and Mr. Dunsweiler will be happy to do that for you.
Thank you, Dr. Newman. Thirty-seven years ago, Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, discussing the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, wrote the following words. Of the present ministries of the Holy Spirit in relation to the believer, regeneration, indwelling or anointing, baptizing, sealing, and filling, nothing indeed is said with respect to these having been experienced by the Old Testament saints, excepting a few well-defined instances where individuals were said to be filled with the Spirit. Old Testament saints are invested with these blessings only theoretically and without the support of the Bible by those who read New Testament blessings back into the Old Testament. 9 years ago, Leon Wood, in the preface to his landmark work, The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, stated, "Some have doubted that true spiritual renewal existed prior to the founding of the church at Pentecost, and few have believed that the Old Testament could have included such New Testament truths as the indwelling, sealing, or filling of the Holy Spirit. This question is considered in the following pages, where it is maintained that all these truths were experienced by Old Testament saints. They did not call their experiences by these names, nor could they have defined them, but their existence is witnessed in the lives of the true believers." End quote. These quotations fairly delineate the issue between two strongly differing points of view concerning the work of the Holy Spirit during the Old Testament period. It should be noted that the differences between these positions go far deeper than the question of the number and kinds of ministries the Holy Spirit carried on during the older dispensation. They concern the very nature of Old Testament salvation itself, with regard to both the accomplishment and the application of salvation during that dispensation. By the way, I'm giving this from paper, from manuscript, so I will not be looking at you directly the entire time. All right, part of the time I will. Which of these views is correct? Schaeffer? Woods? Neither? In the words of the Westminster Confession, which of these views is, quote, either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture? This paper addresses the question, were all Old Testament believers united to Christ, regenerated, indwelt, and filled with the Holy Spirit? As projected, this study will examine recent opinion on these issues, propose tighter definitions of these ministries, and attempt to establish the claim that all Old Testament believers experienced at least some of these ministries. As to the plan of the study, we will take up these ministries in the following order. First, regeneration. Second, indwelling. Third, filling. And fourth, union with Christ. Although this is not the normal sequence in the Ordo Salutis, there is nevertheless method in it, but rather more strategic than logical. However, before we proceed in our study according to this plan, there are certain truths that must be set forth as preliminary principles essential to the study as a whole. The first principle may be stated in the following manner. Since the fall of mankind, human beings have been saved by grace through faith upon the basis of the shed blood of Christ. Among evangelical Christians, dispensationalists have sometimes been accused of advocating more than one way of salvation, especially in regard to Old Testament saints. Roy L. Aldrich, visiting Bible lecturer at Dallas Theological Seminary for a number of years, stated that this is an ultra-dispensationalist teaching and not characteristic of dispensationalism. In his article, An Outline Study on Dispensationalism in Bibliotheca Sacra of April 1961, he also states that Orthodox Christian theology is in general agreement that there is only one plan of salvation for all dispensations. And in Article 5 of the Doctrinal Statement of Dallas Theological Seminary, the following assertion appears, quote, "We believe that according to the eternal purpose of God, Ephesians 3:11, salvation in the divine reckoning is always by grace through faith and rests upon the basis of the shed blood of Christ." The second principle may be stated in the following words. The benefits of Christ's redemption can be applied before that redemption is accomplished. This principle addresses the problem of the time element in salvation, which is basically this. How can spiritual blessings, which are based upon the time-space facticity of Christ's death and resurrection, be applied before these events occur? In connection with our topic, it can be framed in this fashion. How could Old Testament believers be regenerated or indwelt by the Holy Spirit until Christ died, rose, ascended, and sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost? How could Old Testament saints be filled with the Holy Spirit before he was poured out in fullness? And how could a believer under the old dispensation be united to a Christ who was not yet incarnate, who had not yet died and risen and ascended to the right hand of the Father? One answer would be that none of these blessings could come to any Old Testament believer until Christ actually accomplished salvation in time. The problem with this answer is that it would exclude Old Testament believers from some of the benefits of Christ's atonement, but include them in others, even though the time problem is the same for both kinds of benefits, unless one, of course, posits another basis of salvation than that of Christ's shed blood. A second answer to this problem is that Christ's redemptive work was certain in God's eternal purpose, and thus atonement benefits could be applied before the atonement was actually accomplished in time, and especially to Old Testament saints. If the time problem is resolved in this second way, then the door is opened to the potential application of all of the benefits of Christ's redemption to the believer under the older dispensation. The only qualifications pertaining to those benefits which are inherently impossible to apply, or those which are specifically denied to the Old Testament believer by scriptural statement. The third principle may be stated as follows. An epistemological mystery is not necessarily an ontological mystery. This principle addresses the problem of the concept of mystery in the New Testament, which is really twofold. First, is a mystery something totally unknown in past ages or only dimly and partially known? Second, if a spiritual reality was not revealed at all in the Old Testament, or not revealed as clearly in the Old Testament as in the New, does it follow that that spiritual reality did not exist in the Old Testament period? If we adopt the hermeneutical principle that non-revelation of a truth equals non-existence of the corresponding reality, what does this do to the concept of the progress, or if you prefer, the unfolding of revelation in Scripture? What does this principle do to such timeless truths as that of the Trinity? For as Warfield points out, quote, whether there really exist traces of the idea of the Trinity in the Old Testament is a nice question. Now, if we reject this principle, not revealed, therefore non-existent, if we reject that principle, then the possibility is opened that Old Testament believers experienced a number of blessings which were not explicitly revealed in the Old Testament. The fourth principle is simply this, that the Holy Spirit is that person of the Trinity who implements the purposes of God in every age. In the Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity, we stress both oneness of essence and plurality of persons. And we also distinguish essential equality and economic subordination. Although the Father, Son, and Spirit are equally God, yet they do different things in the outworking of the plan and purpose of God. To employ a very imperfect analogy, in moving the great ocean liner of the purpose of the triune God toward its goal, the Father functions as the captain, the Son functions as the chief executive officer, and the Spirit functions as the crew. The captain gives orders, the chief executive officer goes to carry out the orders and to see that they are completed, and the crew does the work and fulfills the tasks assigned to them. Although all three persons of the Trinity are active in the divine works of creation, providence, redemption, and judgment, nevertheless, they do different things in the carrying out of these works. In the work of redemption, for example, the Father initiates redemption by sending his beloved Son into the world. The Son accomplishes redemption by becoming incarnate and by making an atonement for our sins. And the Spirit applies redemption by uniting us to Christ and to the benefits of his atoning work. Throughout the Bible, it is the Holy Spirit who implements the plans of the Trinity. He is the one who does the work as far as carrying the purpose of God into effect. He is the one who gets the job done in the sense of bringing it into actuality. Although he's not merely a power or an impersonal influence, but a real living person, nevertheless, he is the power of God, the one who exerts energy, exercises efficiency to move the purposes of the Godhead toward fulfillment in every age. Now, having enunciated these principles as preliminary to our study, let us proceed to the four ministries of the Holy Spirit mentioned earlier: regeneration, indwelling, filling, and union with Christ as these relate to Old Testament saints. First, the Holy Spirit's ministry of regeneration during the Old Testament period. And briefly, let's look at recent opinion on the question. Since the term recent is a relative term, I will arbitrarily define the recent period for the purposes of this presentation as beginning with the publication in 1948 of Lewis Sperry Chafer's Systematic Theology and continuing until the present. Since I began this paper with a quotation from Chafer, and since when I finish this paper it will be the present moment, this definition of recent does not seem unreasonable. In any case, let us briefly survey some recent writers on the subject. René Pasch, in his book The Person and Work of the Holy Spirit, states, before Jesus was glorified and before Pentecost, the Spirit was not poured out upon all flesh. In the Old Covenant, his work in the heart of men was therefore altogether different from what it is now. Christ, having not yet died and been raised for sinners, the Spirit could not raise them up with him. He could not make them members of the body of Christ, which did not then exist. Consequently, he could neither baptize them into one body, 1 Corinthians 12:13, nor live eternally within them. The Spirit had to find hearts purified from sin before making them his temple. Christ, being without sin, was the first in whom the Spirit made his abode. And if he now lives within us, it is because of the blood of the Lamb which cleanses us from all our sins. But the atonement was not yet accomplished for believers under the old covenant. Notice the time issue there. William Barclay, in his work, The Promise of the Spirit, states, the Old Testament tells us that the Spirit is not only God's agent in creation, the Spirit is also God's agent in recreation. The Spirit is God's creating and God's recreating power, both in the world and in the individual life. Every man needs to be made new, and he can be made new if he opens himself to the recreating power of the Spirit of God. Leon Morris, not to be confused with Leon Wood, Leon Morris, in his book Spirit of the Living God, holds that the Old Testament looks forward to a renewal of the inner life of men by the Spirit. In relation to the Holy Spirit's work in the life of the New Testament believer, he claims, but the Spirit does not simply convict men and leave it at that. He brings life. He can be called the Spirit of life. He quickens men. H.J. Wotherspoon trenchantly states, quote, nothing was added to the church by Pentecost. No new truth, no new institution, nothing of apparatus, but only life itself. J. Dwight Pentecost, in an article on the godly remnant of the tribulation period, published in Bibliotheca Sacra, states, while we agree that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit and that he will be taken away, yet we must recognize that the Spirit is omnipresent. He will cease his particular ministry of indwelling the body of Christ, but that does not mean he will be inoperative. Before Pentecost, the Lord told Nicodemus that a man must be born again by the Spirit, John 3, 5, and 6. If a person could experience a new birth before the Holy Spirit began to indwell the body, certainly one could be after he ceases that particular ministry. Notice the emphasis. Regeneration could be before, and therefore it could also be after the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church. Roy L. Aldrich, in an article entitled An Outline Study on Dispensationalism, tells us that critics of dispensationalism usually fail to recognize that most dispensationalists would approve of the following. One, that there is only one plan of salvation for all dispensations. Two, that the new birth is characteristic of all dispensations. J. Barton Payne, in his Theology of the Older Testament, asserts, this definition of regeneration as being in Christ by no means, however, eliminates the doctrine of the new birth from the Old Testament. There is but one unified testament of God's sole plan of salvation, through which Christ offers a redemption that is equally effective for the saints of both dispensations. Our Lord himself bore witness to the reality of the doctrine of regeneration within the older revelation, for he countered the perplexity over the new birth that characterized the well-intentioned but still Pharisaically blinded Nicodemus with the question, art thou the teacher of Israel and understandest not these things? Roy Aldrich, in another article in Bibliotheca Sacra entitled A New Look at Dispensationalism, affirms that perhaps both sides of the dispensational debate could also agree that the new birth is characteristic of every period since the fall, even though this doctrine is not as clearly revealed in the Old Testament as in the New. It was before the inauguration of the church age that the Lord said to Nicodemus, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Old Testament saints are clearly declared to be in the kingdom of God, Luke 13, 28 and 29, and therefore they must have experienced the new birth. The scriptural truth of man's sinful nature would make the new birth a necessity before there could be entrance into the kingdom of God. John J. Davis, in a thesis presented to the faculty of the Graduate School of Grace Theological Seminary, stated, not all soteriological discussions by dispensationalists are devoid of an explanation of the essential elements of salvation as they relate to both the New and Old Testaments. But the greater majority of expositors that have written on this subject reject the idea that the essential elements of salvation were part of the believer's experience in all ages. This is especially true in regard to regeneration. It will be shown later that regeneration in the Old Testament not only can be held by a dispensationalist, but is more and more being defended as the proper approach to Old Testament soteriology. Incidentally, John J. Davis went on to become vice president of Grace Seminary. He wasn't cashiered as a result of that thesis. Charles C. Ryrie, in his book entitled The Holy Spirit, does not mention regeneration in relation to Old Testament believers, either pro or con. Since chapter 2 of his book deals with regeneration, and chapter 6 deals with the Holy Spirit in relation to man in the Old Testament, this omission of any discussion whatever of regeneration would appear to be significant. I will let you determine what the significance is. Charles W. Carter, in his work, The Person and Ministry of the Holy Spirit, A Wesleyan Perspective, states, "Important as was the function of the Spirit in the original creation of the natural world, there remained for him an even more important work. That was to be the recreation and restoration of man from the wreckage sustained in the fall. This recreative work of the Spirit in man's salvation was to be realized through his conviction of man, his wooing him back to God from sin, and his regeneration of the repentant, believing sinner, plus his sanctification and ultimate glorification. The work of the Spirit is both physical and spiritual, both creative and recreative in the Old Testament, as well as the New, in nature as well as in man." Edwin H. Palmer, in his book, The Person and Ministry of the Holy Spirit, The Traditional Calvinistic Perspective, writes, "We find that in order to become a part of the church, one must be born again by the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who unites us to the church. He establishes the church of Christ by regeneration. It should not be thought, as some contend, that the Spirit founded the church at Pentecost and was not active in the church in the Old Testament period. The church is one in both the Old and New Testaments, and it has always been the Holy Spirit who has introduced new members to the church, whether in the Old or New Testament dispensations." Leon Wood, in his work, The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, asserts, "It is not difficult to show that Old Testament people did experience spiritual renewal. The evidence that spiritual renewal or regeneration was true of such Old Testament people lies mainly in two directions. One is that these people lived in a way possible only for those who had experienced regeneration. And the other is the avenue of logical deduction that argues back from New Testament truth. The first line alone seems sufficient, for what more telling evidence for regeneration could there be than the lives of these great Old Testament saints? How could such lives be accounted for otherwise? These people were born sinners, as any of New Testament time, Romans 3:23. Yet they came to display the very highest in faith and obedience to God. Their lives were outstanding in faithfulness and dedication, and they are set forth in the Old Testament as examples to follow. Did they achieve such commendable lives by their own efforts? Did they have some resources in their own nature on which they could draw that people of New Testament time do not have? The answer, of course, is that they did not. But if not, they must have experienced an impartation of new life just as saints of the New Testament, and this means regeneration. The other area of evidence is that of logical deduction on the basis of New Testament truth. This deduction runs as follows. The New Testament declares that all men are born lost sinners, and that this has been true since Adam in the Garden of Eden. It states that Christ is the only way of salvation from such a state of sin, and that the benefit he provided in his work of atonement is solely through trust in him. It indicates that when one does this, he experiences regeneration. Since this is the only way of salvation possible for man, and since man has been in need of this salvation since the time of Adam, it must be that Old Testament people had to be and were saved or regenerated in the same way as New Testament people. Now, having scouted recent opinion, by recent you remember I mean from 1948 to the present, on the question of regeneration during the Old Testament period, let us proceed to the matter of definition. Although various terms and concepts have been used by the writers whom we have quoted, I would propose the following as a brief working definition. Regeneration is that ministry of the Holy Spirit by which he imparts or communicates spiritual life to one who is spiritually dead. By which he imparts or communicates spiritual life to one who is spiritually dead. Why is regeneration necessary? Because the scriptures teach that all natural descendants of Adam in their natural state are spiritually dead, dead in trespasses and sins, sinners, bond slaves to sin, at enmity with God, rebels against the law of God, suppressors of the truth of God, unable to understand the things of God, unable to please God, and those who continually stand under the wrath and condemnation of God. The Bible uniformly portrays fallen man in all dispensations and ages as spiritually dead and morally depraved. And these two aspects of man's spiritual condition establish the necessity of regeneration. The Bible presents the doctrine of regeneration under several aspects, but mainly four: a new birth, a new life, a new creation, and a new nature. Regeneration is a new birth, a spiritual rebirth, a being born into God's spiritual family, a becoming a child of God, a being begotten anew by the Holy Spirit. Regeneration results in a new life, a resurrection from the dead, a spiritual coming to life. The presence of spiritual life is detected by the presence of life functions, by awareness of spiritual activity and movement and spiritual appetites and drives, and by the experience within oneself of spiritual thoughts, emotions, desires, intentions, and decisions. Regeneration is also a new creation. It is a restoration, initially and progressively, of God's image and likeness in me. It means being restored to God-likeness, becoming more and more conformed to the perfect image of God in Christ. It means knowing God personally and becoming a holy person as he is holy. It means becoming a new person and having a new outlook on creation and on life. And regeneration also results in a new nature. In regeneration, my nature, that is, what I am, is renewed and renovated. The Spirit of God enables me to begin to put to death the expressions of godlessness and unrighteousness in me, and to begin to produce expressions of godliness and holiness in my life, with the result that the prevailing disposition of my character and my conduct is that of righteousness. Now, armed with these definitions of regeneration and the various aspects under which it's presented, let us proceed to the question at issue: Old Testament experience of regeneration. If it be admitted that all men born of ordinary generation in the Old Testament period were unregenerate in their natural state, and then in the same breath asserted either that Old Testament believers were not regenerated by the Holy Spirit, or that no positive assertion can be made concerning Old Testament regeneration, certain problems arise in regard to New Testament statements about the unregenerate state when compared to Old Testament characterizations of the state of the Old Testament believer. For example, the New Testament states that the unregenerate man perceives the things of God as foolishness and does not receive them, 1 Corinthians 2:14a, whereas the Old Testament believer is said to delight in the law of God, Psalm 1:2, to meditate in it day and night, to hide God's word in his heart, Psalm 119, verse 11, to love God's law, Psalm 119:97, to take God's testimonies as a heritage forever, Psalm 119, verse 111, to rejoice in God's word, Psalm 119, verse 162, and to eat God's words, Jeremiah 15, 16. The New Testament states that the unregenerate man's understanding is darkened and characterized by ignorance, and that he cannot know the things of the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 2, 14b. Whereas the Old Testament believer is said to have light and understanding through the entrance of God's words, Psalm 119, verse 130, to be enlightened and made wise by the testimony of the Lord, Psalm 19, 7 and 8, and to understand all things, Proverbs 28, verse 5. The New Testament states that the unregenerate man is an enemy of God, Romans 5, 10, at enmity with God, Romans 8, 7a, whereas the Old Testament believer is spoken of as loving the Lord, Psalm 116, verse 1, blessing the Lord and praising him, Psalm 34, 1, magnifying and exalting the Lord, Psalm 34, verse 3, and Abraham is even called the friend of God, Isaiah 41, 8, and James 2, 23. Again, the New Testament states that the unregenerate man is not subject to the law of God and is not able to be, Romans 8, 7, whereas the Old Testament believer is spoken of as keeping God's law, seeking his precepts, inclining his heart to perform God's statutes, Psalm 119, verses 44, 45. Loving God's commandments above gold and esteeming his precepts to be right, Psalm 119, verses 1, 12, and 13. Furthermore, the New Testament states that the unregenerate man cannot please God, Romans 8, 8, whereas the Old Testament believer is spoken of as pleasing the Lord, Proverbs 16, 7, and through faith, pleasing God, Hebrews 11, 5, you remember, states that without faith, no man can please God. And yet it goes on in verses 6, 7, 8, 20, 21, 22, 23, 31, 32, and 33 to say that all these Old Testament people please God through faith. Now, frankly, I find these contrasts between New Testament statements about the unregenerate state and Old Testament statements about the state of the Old Testament believer to be irreconcilable. There is abundant evidence that Old Testament believers manifested great faith. If you look at that list in Hebrews 11, a good many of them are Old Testament people, and they're given to us as examples of justifying faith, which worked. That they exemplified sincere repentance, that they pleased God, that they brought forth the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, imperfectly, of course, as we do today. If all natural descendants of Adam are spiritually dead, and if the only way they can become spiritually alive is through regeneration, unless you know some other way of becoming spiritually alive, some tertium quid, then Old Testament saints had to be regenerated in order to become spiritually alive. If only those who are spiritually alive can manifest spiritual life, and if Old Testament believers manifested spiritual life, then Old Testament believers must have been spiritually alive. When John J. Davis concludes, it would seem that there is no real ground for denying regeneration to a saved individual in any age, his conclusion would appear to be entirely warranted. Now, having considered the Holy Spirit's ministry of regeneration during the Old Testament period, let us move on to our second major area of concern: the Holy Spirit's ministry of indwelling during the Old Testament period. Recent opinion on the subject. In this brief survey of recent writers on the subject, we will begin this time with Lewis Berry Schaeffer himself. In his systematic theology, he claims, "The fact that the Spirit indwells every believer is peculiar to the age of grace. Under the law, there was no abiding character to the relationship between the Spirit and individuals upon whom he came," Psalm 51:11. "The Spirit came upon them or departed according to the sovereign purpose of God. Under grace, the Spirit is not only given to every believer, but he never withdraws." René Pasch, in his book, The Person and Work of the Holy Spirit, states, "Before the cross and Pentecost, the Spirit could not do in men what he is doing now. He could neither baptize them into one body nor live eternally within them. The Spirit had to find hearts purified from sin before making them his temple. In discussing later regeneration, baptism, indwelling, and sanctification, we shall have further evidences of the totally new work done by the Spirit since Pentecost. John F. Walward, in his book, The Holy Spirit, writes, "In the dispensation of grace, the Holy Spirit undertakes to indwell every Christian from the moment of regeneration. Through the entire Old Testament period up to the day of Pentecost, no such universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit is observed. Nevertheless, God, in his sovereign will and according to his own purposes, selected individuals in the Old Testament to whom was given the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit." Selective indwelling. That's interesting. See, that's a different idea from the ideas of some writers. Walbert goes on to say, "The fact that the Holy Spirit indwelt some saints in the Old Testament can be conclusively established. Several features of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament are quite distinctive from the same ministry in the age of grace. It will be noted first that the coming of the Spirit to indwell individuals has no apparent relation to spiritual qualities. No record is found of regeneration in these cases as necessarily antecedent to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. A second important factor, quite distinct from indwelling as known in the New Testament church, is that indwelling was a sovereign gift, usually associated with a special call to service, and it had in view enablement for a specific task. Indwelling was not a universal privilege. Only a few were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and these were known for their distinctive gift, were sought out as leaders and prophets, and were usually marked men. A third important distinction found in the Old Testament doctrine of indwelling was that it was, in many cases, temporary. While the New Testament saint need never fear loss of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, however he may be hindered in his ministry by sin, the Old Testament saint knew the presence of the Spirit was a special privilege which could be withdrawn at will, even as it was given." Charles C. Ryrie, in his book, The Holy Spirit, says, "Although the Spirit did indwell men in Old Testament times, it was a selective ministry, both in regard to whom he indwelt and for how long. Can this relationship be summarized in any simple way? Yes, for the Lord summarized it by telling his disciples that up to that time, the Spirit had been abiding with them, though on and after the day of Pentecost, he would be in them." John 14:17. Although in the Old Testament there were clear instances when the Spirit indwelt men, his ministry could not be described generally as a ministry of being in men, but only with them. Many things may not be clear in this contrast between with and in, but a contrast is clear. Arthur W. Pink, in his work, The Holy Spirit, asserts, "It is a great mistake to say, as many have done, that the Holy Spirit was never in any believer before Pentecost. That the Holy Spirit indwelt saints under the legal economy is clear from many considerations. How otherwise could they have been regenerated had faith been enabled to perform works acceptable to God? The Spirit prompted true prayer, inspired spiritual worship, produced his fruit in the lives of believers then, as much as he does now. All the spiritual good which has ever been wrought in and through men must be ascribed unto the Holy Spirit." Charles W. Carter, in his work, The Person and Ministry of the Holy Spirit, A Wesleyan Perspective, states, "Though there were certain individuals in the Old Testament who experienced the Spirit's indwelling presence in their lives, this experience was the rare exception. A few special individuals in the Old Testament experienced it as a pledge of what was to come, but all the believers on the day of Pentecost and until the end of the age became the heirs of this great divine provision." Leon Wood, in his work, The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, states, "Evidence that this spiritual renewal included regeneration, indwelling, sealing, and filling exists in the lives of Old Testament saints. They must have been indwelt by the Spirit because they remained children of God all their life, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Samuel, David, and the rest. And the New Testament is clear that this is made possible only by the continued indwelling of God's Holy Spirit." Now, having briefly examined recent opinion on this subject, let us move on to a proposed definition of indwelling. As background to such a definition, I believe it is necessary to review the scriptural teaching concerning the omnipresence of the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is present everywhere in all of his perfections. He filled space and he transcended. He occupies the same space that the matter and energy of the universe occupies. He's not excluded from any bit of space by any physical object or by any finite person. He's present in every mountain, tree, flower, and human being in this world. That this is not pantheism, but Christian theism, may be shown by a quotation from Charles Hodge. Hodge writes, "Everywhere in the Old and the New Testament, God is represented as a spiritual being, as everywhere present and everywhere imparting life and securing order. Present in every blade of grass, yet guiding Arcturus in his course, marshaling the stars as a host, calling them by their names. Present also in every human soul, giving it understanding, endowing it with gifts, working in it both to will and to do." The implications of the Spirit's omnipresence for the concept of indwelling are tremendous. In the sense of space, the Holy Spirit is always present in every human being's body. In the sense of space, the Holy Spirit is just as present in the unregenerate person's body as in the regenerate person's body. And this has always been true from the moment of mankind's creation until the present moment. For the Holy Spirit to indwell a human being, then, cannot mean simply to be present in the space a believer's body occupies, since the Holy Spirit occupies all of space. So if indwelling is taken to mean that when a person is an unbeliever, the Holy Spirit is outside of his or her body. But when a person becomes a believer, the Holy Spirit comes inside his or her body. That concept of indwelling is erroneous. What then can indwelling possibly mean? That is, if one takes away this time-honored, this conception which has been so fixed in our thinking, what does one leave in its place? I would propose that the difference between the way that the Holy Spirit is present in the unbeliever and the way he is present in the believer is one of personal relationship. The relationship the Holy Spirit sustains to the regenerate person is radically different from the relationship he sustains to the unregenerate person. And the most basic difference in these relationships is that the Holy Spirit is savingly related to the believer, but is not savingly related to the non-believer. If the Holy Spirit is present in both the believer and the non-believer, but does not indwell the unbeliever, then indwelling takes on a technical meaning. But to extenuate this meaning further, the Holy Spirit is not welcome in the unbeliever's house, but is an intruder, an undesirable alien, a squatter, if you will. The Holy Spirit is welcome in the believer's house and is a beloved friend, an honored guest, a resident. The Holy Spirit is present in the unbeliever, but he's not at home in him as he is in the believer. To the unbeliever, the Holy Spirit is a stranger and an enemy. To the believer, he's a trusted helper and a friend. To the unbeliever, the Holy Spirit is a restrainer and a convincer of sin, a disturber of the peace, quote, unquote, peace. To the believer, he is a sanctifier, an assurer of salvation, a consecrator, and a comforter. I would further propose the concept that indwelling involves the sustaining of the spiritual life that is imparted in regeneration. Thus, I would define indwelling, you'll excuse this long, I'll give you a shorter one, this long one, as that relationship which the Holy Spirit sustains to the believer subsequent to regeneration, in which he helps, rules, consecrates, assures, comforts, sanctifies, empowers, and sustains the life imparted in regeneration. Indwelling is thus the Holy Spirit's continuance of that new relationship and ministry begun in regeneration. The Holy Spirit's continuance of that new relationship and ministry begun in regeneration. And the only way I know to unpack that new relationship is by using and heaping up those terms which describe the way in which he is related to the believer. Now, with this definition in mind, let us look at the controversial question, Old Testament experience of indwelling. Although there are seven Old Testament references which could be cited as support for Old Testament indwelling, they are not conclusive. For the sake of the record, however, I will mention them. Genesis 41:38, Numbers 27:18, Isaiah 63:11, Ezekiel 11:19, Ezekiel 36:26, Ezekiel 36:27, and Haggai 2, verse 5. However, I believe a stronger approach to the question can be made in two directions. First, by connecting our proposed definition of indwelling with the Old Testament experience of regeneration, and second, by carefully examining John 14, 16, and 17. If indwelling is not a movement of the Holy Spirit in space from the outside to the inside of a believer's body, but is rather a change of relationship begun in regeneration, involving the sustaining of the spiritual life imparted in regeneration, then two questions must be asked. First, were Old Testament believers regenerated? Second, could Old Testament believers, by their own abilities or powers, sustain spiritual life in themselves? If they were regenerated, and if they could not sustain spiritual life in themselves, then they must have been indwelt by the Spirit of God. For just as human beings cannot sustain their own physical life, but are totally dependent upon God for every heartbeat and every breath, so those who have been made spiritually alive cannot sustain their own spiritual life, but are totally dependent upon God for every, if I may use the expression, spiritual heartbeat and breath. But this is nothing else than the Holy Spirit's ministry of indwelling, in which he enters into saving relationship with the believer and sustains the life imparted in regeneration. John 14, 16 and 17 is usually adduced as strong support for the position that denies indwelling to Old Testament believers. A curious thing happens, however, upon closer examination of this passage and its teaching. In fact, it is possible to read this passage in the same version, I'm going to use the Authorized Version, in two entirely different ways, simply by emphasizing different words, and to come out with two quite different interpretations. One way to read John 14, 16, and 17 is as follows. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Notice what happens when I take the same passage, using the same version, without changing one syllable, but simply emphasize different words. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Notice how the first way of reading this scripture emphasizes a change of location from the outside of Christ's disciples to the inside of them, which, if this is understood as a movement in space, cannot be true, since the Holy Spirit has always been omnipresent. Whereas the second way of reading this passage emphasizes the assurance that the Holy Spirit, who is already dwelling with Christ's disciples, will continue to dwell with them, even after Christ ascends to heaven. How then shall we understand the language employed in John 14 and 15 and 16, where we read of the giving of the Spirit, the sending of the Spirit, the coming of the Spirit. How shall we understand that kind of terminology? We should not understand these expressions in terms of a new location in space to which the Holy Spirit is coming. We certainly should not understand it in the sense that the Holy Spirit came into the world the first time at Pentecost, but in terms rather of a new relationship into which the Holy Spirit will enter with Christ's disciples. Now let's attempt to put ourselves into the historical situation. In John 16, 6 and 7, the Lord Jesus said, "Because I've said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Christ was about to depart from his disciples. They were filled with sorrow at the thought of losing their master, of no longer having him there with them. And they were filled with apprehension and fear, and they felt almost lost at the prospect of being without their leader. How could they carry on without his presence, without his direction, his truth, his example? And so Christ promised to send the Holy Spirit to them as a comforter, both to comfort them in their loss of his physical presence and to help them in their need after his departure. Now let's read John 14, 16 to 17 once more in the light of these considerations, and if you'll bear with me, in an overly literal translation. This is not the Authorized Version or even the NIV, okay? But this is overly literal, and you may criticize it as therefore being wooden, even more wooden than the NASB. All right. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter or helper, in order that he may be with you always, the Spirit of truth, whom the world is not able to receive because it is neither beholding him or knowing him. You are knowing him because he is remaining with you and shall be in or among you." Now we're able to see truths in this passage which we perhaps have not been able to see before. Christ says that unbelievers have no experiential knowledge of the Holy Spirit. The world is not knowing him. But that his disciples have an experiential knowledge of the Holy Spirit. You are knowing him. Christ says that unbelievers are not able to receive the Holy Spirit, but that his disciples are able to receive the Holy Spirit. In fact, they have already received the Holy Spirit, and he's already remaining with them. Christ says that after his departure from them into heaven, his disciples will receive the Holy Spirit in the capacity of comforter and helper, and that he, the comforter and helper, will remain with them and in or among them always. By the way, it uses both expressions, with them. He says he will give you another comforter in order that he may be with you always. Not there in you, but with you. And he says that he will remain with them and in or among, either way, them always. Thus our Lord was telling his disciples that the Holy Spirit, whom they already knew, whom they had already received, who was already remaining with them, would be remaining with them forever. And that since our Lord would soon be leaving them, he was sending the Holy Spirit to them in a new relationship, namely that of a comforter and helper after Christ's departure. To put it another way, the Holy Spirit, who was already related to them in various ways, who was already indwelling them and sustaining spiritual life in them, would come to them in a new relationship to comfort them and help them after Christ's departure. I would thus propose that Old Testament believers were both regenerated and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Old Testament saints, before they became saints, were spiritually dead, and they needed the Holy Spirit's impartation of spiritual life in order to become spiritually alive. And I would propose that the new life that was created in them by the Holy Spirit was also sustained in them by the Holy Spirit, and that he was personally and savingly related to them in various ways. And I would urge that this is nothing else than indwelling, in terms of the definition which I have proposed. Now, there may have been differences in degree in Old and New Testament indwelling, but the basic concept appears to be common to all dispensations and ages. Now, unfortunately, it appears that from the length to which this paper has developed, there is little space or time to treat the other two ministries originally proposed for discussion, those of filling and union with Christ. Adequate treatment of these two areas must wait for another paper. However, perhaps a brief word or two should be said in lieu and anticipation of that fuller treatment, at least in terms of working definition and Old Testament experience of each of these ministries. We won't be able to scout recent writers, okay, on this particular subject. With respect to a definition of filling, I would propose the following. And there's nothing much new in this. Filling refers to the Holy Spirit's temporary control or possession of the faculties and powers of a person's being in order to enable that person to accomplish some specific task or service for God. Temporary control of human faculties and powers, and it's task-oriented. In this definition, filling presupposes no prior ministry of the Spirit, that is, looking at Scripture as a whole. We can ask whether there's a difference between New Testament and Old Testament filling as far as prior ministry. It specifies the use of human faculties and powers. It usually involves the extraordinary or supernatural enablement of the Spirit, and it is related to some task or service for God. It presupposes no prior ministry. It's intermittent and relatively brief, specifies the use of human faculties and powers. It usually involves extraordinary and or supernatural enablement, and it's task-oriented. It's related to some specific task or service for God. With respect to the Old Testament experience of filling, there are quite a few instances in the Old Testament in which persons were filled with the Spirit. However, we have no record of Old Testament believers as a whole or of all of the believers under the older dispensation at any one time experiencing the filling of the Spirit. There's no record of a general outpouring of the Spirit, even though such an outpouring is predicted for the future in several places. It would appear that in the Old Testament period, chosen individuals, chiefly prophets, priests, and leaders, judges, and kings, who were called to accomplish specific tasks in the service of God, were filled with the Holy Spirit. Whereas in the New Testament period, all believers are viewed as prophets in the sense of being called upon to proclaim the gospel and to witness of Christ. All believers are viewed as priests in the sense of being called upon to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. And all believers are viewed as kings in the sense that they rule with Christ, now in a spiritual sense, in the end time, in a physical sense. Up to the time of Pentecost, there were no conditions revealed for the filling of the Holy Spirit, with the one exception of Luke 11:13, which specifies prayer for the Spirit. A condition which could have been implied was that of a felt need for special enablement to do the work of God. It would appear that a number of Old Testament saints who were called upon to perform certain tasks for God felt this need, called upon God for it, and received it. Following Christ's ascension, the disciples began praying for the fulfillment of the promise of the Father and continued in prayer until that promise was fulfilled in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon all of the disciples on the day of Pentecost. With respect to a definition of union with Christ, the fourth ministry I propose, I would suggest the following. Again, there's not a great deal that is new here. Union, and that is for a very good reason. If you scout the theologians, if you scout the encyclopedias, the dictionaries, whatever, you will find that the definition remains largely mystical. Not just the experience, but the definition. Union with Christ is that, I'm going to make a stab at it anyway. Union with Christ is that saving relationship of spiritual and mystical, there's that word, I don't know how to entirely remove the word, that saving relationship of spiritual and mystical oneness with the person of Christ into which believing sinners are brought by the Holy Spirit. That saving relationship of spiritual and mystical oneness with the person of Christ into which believing sinners are brought by the Holy Spirit. It is a relationship of oneness similar to the union between a husband and his wife, or between a vine and its branches, or between a body's head and its members. These are all figures used to describe this union. Those who are thus united to the person of Christ are also united to the benefits of Christ's redemption. Now, with respect to the Old Testament experience of union with Christ, the problem of time comes into play in a special sense. The problem seems to be not so much the application of benefits of Christ's atonement before the space-time accomplishment of the atonement, but rather that of joining the Old Testament believer to the person of the Son of God before he became incarnate. That is, union of an Old Testament saint with Christ would seem necessarily to mean being joined to the pre-incarnate Son of God rather than to the incarnate divine human Son of Man. But would this not mean that the Old Testament believer was joined to God rather than to the God-man? How then could the Old Testament believer be joined to Christ in his crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension? How could he be in Christ in the way a New Testament believer is in Christ? Even if we were to admit that an Old Testament believer could be joined to the benefits of Christ's crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and I believe we must admit this, still, there is the crucial difference of being united to the person of the pre-incarnate Son of God and being united to the person of the ascended God-man. These contrasts suggest the possibility and perhaps the need of viewing union with Christ in two aspects, objective positional and subjective experiential. If this distinction is valid, then perhaps we can use it to help identify the difference between the nature of Old Testament union with Christ and that of New Testament union with Christ. As to the objective aspect, if it is necessary to be joined to Christ in order to be joined to the benefits of his redemption, if one can't have one without the other, then since Old Testament believers were joined to the benefits of Christ's saving work, they must have been joined to Christ objectively and positionally in anticipation of Christ's incarnation and atonement. As to the subjective aspect, if the difference between being united to the pre-incarnate Son of God and being united to the ascended God-man is basic and essential, that is, if the time problem is really critical here, then it is valid to hold that Old Testament believers were joined to the pre-incarnate Son of God subjectively and experientially, and that New Testament believers are joined to the ascended God-man subjectively and experientially. As to the meaning and implications of this distinction between Old Testament subjective union with Christ and New Testament subjective union with Christ, these are matters for further investigation and careful thought, but not in this paper. I would propose, then, that Old Testament believers were united objectively and positionally to the ascended God-man and to the benefits of his redemptive work, and that they were united subjectively and experientially to the pre-incarnate Son of God. And there I bring my paper to a close. Dr. Noon.
Wow.
Would it be good for me to sit here and speak? All right. But I'll move this out of Mr. Martin's draft.
I have two questions and an observation. And in making up questions, I'd like to note that I have no fundamental disagreement either with your proposition or conclusion. So I have no argumentative things there. But I wondered, first of all, about Cornelius. I wondered if you would say he was in an unregenerate or regenerate state at the time when he did the alms and gave the prayers and were later remembered by God. I know it may seem like a remote point. I'm just asking what you think. But in terms of the New Testament words that you use to define, you know, things that the unregenerate man couldn't do, and then you postulated that the Old Testament saints couldn't have done those things without regeneration, my question is in Acts 10, we may not know his status, so I'm really just asking what you think. And I suppose with that, the second question is, does the word carnal necessarily presuppose unregeneration when it's used in the New Testament? My observation is that while I appreciate the work, which is tremendous, I noticed that in the bibliographies, an absence of recent writers who might take quite a different tack. For example, Cornelius Stan, Herman Boyd, Lionel Strauss. I just happen to think of those three. And I thought in the first section, you brought Walber in the second. And I also know that nobody in the world can read every book on every subject. I also know that. But sometimes the bibliography can make it sound like the position is more weighted than it may actually be, although I'm not suggesting that's the case here. I'm just observing that I didn't see any of those particular writers with whom I wouldn't have any real agreement, except they expressed quite a different view than the core of the larger presented. So those are my two questions in my grand observation.
In regard to the first, my inclination is to, I see the thrust of Cornelius, very strong thrust. My inclination would be to view him, even though a proselyte, as an unregenerate person.
In turn, good things,
that's right. Mm-hmm. In regard to the second, the way the word carnal is used seems to suggest that even in the Corinthian church, Paul did not make the judgment that the people whom he had judged as carnal were unbelievers.
Might that not be true of Romans 8 also? I only mention it because you're drawing the contrast using those passages to define the unregenerate state.
The one thing in Romans 8 that I think I would stress would be the statements surrounding the ones I used where it speaks of one not having the Spirit of God, which would seem to suggest the unregenerate state rather than simply a carnal state.
But your argument then there would not be the word carnal.
No.
Okay.
No.
I thought you stressed that.
I'm not aware that Herman Hoyt or Lehman Strauss would hold positions widely divergent from the writers that I think I quoted. I think Cornelius Stan would. But Aldrich, in addressing ultra-dispensationalism, although he mentions Cornelius Stan, does not really delineate that very far. And I, for whatever reason, did not bring in that particular point of view.
Oh,
and no, I had to limit myself in the number of quotes, but that would stretch it quite a bit. That's true. It would stretch the dimension of what we were talking about. No. Perry.
You mentioned in your definition of filling of the Spirit, temporary control. Yet in Ephesians 5, it appears to me that Paul is asking the believers to be filled with the Spirit in a permanent way. And the characteristics that you mentioned of the believer, being a prophet, being a priest, and being a king, are also permanent attributes of a believer. Why do you make the definition as the filling of the Spirit as a temporary control rather than a permanent control?
In the Acts 2 passage, when the Spirit was poured out and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, it appears that we have the same people in Acts 4, although augmented by numbers, praying for boldness and being filled with the Spirit again. It would appear that the same people were filled with the Spirit again a second time. And the suggestion with regard to Ephesians 5:18 would be, where it's a present imperative, be being filled with the Spirit. That's awfully wooden, I know. Be, in the present tense, filled with the Spirit. I, for some years, viewed filling as a single concept. Later, I looked at some of the scriptures which describe, for instance, in the selection of the men who were to serve as, at least purportedly, the first deacons, these men were said to be characterized by certain things, not for the moment, not temporarily, but it seems to speak of character traits or things for which they were reputed. And one of those things in Acts 6:5 is that Stephen was a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. That made me think, as I looked at three or four other references, especially in Acts, that perhaps there's a distinction between filling as a temporary enablement for service and fullness as a more permanent abiding characteristic of individuals that pertain not to service so much as to sanctification, as to holiness of life, and that's the kind of the thing they were looking for in these people here in Acts 6, plus in other places as well. It mentions these as seemingly constant characteristics of persons, and that made me look back through the literature, and I discovered that in it's either Ridout or Kelly, They had actually preceded me in that thinking by making that distinction between filling and fullness. I was surprised at that, but it's been very helpful to me since to distinguish between that which is temporary and related to service and that which is more permanent and related to sanctification, and denominating those as filling and fullness. And now I'm still working through that area. But I would suggest that possibly Ephesians 5:18, being in the very heart of a section which is dealing with the development of Christian character and the fruit of the Spirit, that might more closely relate to the second one, fullness and sanctification. Although I wouldn't rule out the other. Both are true. And certainly a Christian who wants to serve God and do service for God ought to ask God for his power, for his enablement for that service. So I could see you could include, if you can do that in an umbrella way, both filling and fullness under Ephesians 5:18.
But could you not say that there are similar variations of the spirit of sanctification?
Absolutely. Degrees and extents, yes. Yes, precisely. I include that in the definition of fullness. Yeah. Yes, further.
Does that apply fullness to all the Old Testament believers?
If fullness is related to sanctification, and if the Holy Spirit regenerated and indwelt Old Testament saints in a saving relationship in which he sustained the spiritual life imparted in regeneration, I can see how you can relate fullness to regeneration and indwelling in terms of the ongoing development of godly, holy character in the Old Testament believers. Then I could see how you could talk about fullness as well as filling. There's plenty of evidence for filling in the Old Testament. But for the fullness, I don't know that I'm at the point yet in development of thought to be able to give you, for instances, examples of fullness in the Old Testament. I think I'd almost have to work my way back in terms of their character and what is shown about their character and work my way back to fullness without, again, fullness being specified, taught, revealed as a doctrine as such. I don't have the problem that I used to have with that. I used to subscribe to that hermeneutical principle, not revealed, therefore non-existent. But I don't have the problem. People tend to put you off by saying, you're reading New Testament stuff back into the Old. Well, what I'm really doing is reading from the results back into the causes. That's what I'm doing. Yeah. And I think I need to do that. Even though, again, as one of the writers said, they wouldn't have called it that, probably, and they didn't have a word for it as such. But I need to do more work on that. Yes?
A couple of times, when you talk about the joining of the degree of the two Christs,
yes,
you brought up the question of the space-time problem.
Yes.
And the joining to a pre-incarnate Christ.
Yes.
And you know, I can appreciate the historical reality of Christ's crucifixion and the temporal nature of God's revelation to man.
Mm-hmm.
When we look at God, we look at a transcendent God who really is outside of time, pre-existing the creation. And also, what comes to mind is a verse which I can't quote at the time, but referring to the fact that Christ is being crucified before the foundation of the world. And I guess what I'm asking is how real, in a sense, is this space-time problem when you look at transcendent God?
Two things. One, with regard to the matter of God's alleged timelessness, I was also surprised to discover that that idea really stems from Plato and Aristotle and was espoused by Augustine and then espoused by certain scholastic theologians and then carried into the 19th and 20th centuries. And I found no basis for the alleged timelessness of God in Scripture, which really, I was thunderstruck. All the revelation which we have in Scripture goes the opposite direction. All the revelation of Scripture speaks of God not being outside of time, unless you mean that God transcends physics time. If you mean that, that's a different ballpark. Okay? But if you're talking about there being no before or after with time, there's only one great now, one eternal present. What that does to predictive prophecy, what that does to God before the foundation of the world, before there was any world, what that does to the incarnation before Christ became incarnate, that is what it does to John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. There's a real becoming of that which he was not before. It's devastating to what it does. But I didn't realize where that doctrine came from because I'd always accepted it. I'd always been taught it. Looking at Revelation 13, verse 8, the interesting thing about Revelation 13 and verse 8 is that you can understand the text in two ways. One, that it reads, whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb slain. Or you can read it, whose name has not been written in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain from the foundation of the world. Now those are two quite different ideas. One connects from the foundation of the world to the writing in the book, the other the slaying of the Lamb. Two totally different ideas. It was very helpful to me when I found a parallel expression in Revelation 17:8, where you don't have the complication of the Lamb slain, but it simply says, those who dwell on the earth will wonder whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And it uses exactly the same expression. I would suggest to you that even if it's understood in the sense of the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, that be understood, not in the sense of alleged timelessness and build up that whole concept, but in the sense of the purpose of God, the plan of God. In the plan and purpose of God, it was determined that predetermined, Acts 2:23 says, predetermined and foreknown that wicked men with wicked hands would crucify the Son of God. But I would think that comparing Revelation 13:8 and Revelation 17:8 helps a lot just with the wording of it. I noticed that in the NASB, they put the lamb who has been slain with the book rather than with the written, with the slain. It's very interesting. I don't know how that reads in the NIV in Revelation 13:8.
One of the texts is slain from the foundation of the world.
Okay.
The creation of the world, but they've got a big margin.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But that it's true, and it's hard. I work with the students in the day school. I work with the students that try to disabuse them of that notion of God's alleged timelessness. Most of them don't realize where it came from. It doesn't come from the Bible. You search the Bible in vain for that idea. It comes from Aristotle and Plato.
You get it from the ant.
Oh, is that where I got it?
Time for you.
Oh, okay. There is a scripture also. Pardon? Robert? Yes. 10:6. Revelation 10:6, where the Authorized Version translated it, there shall be time no more. The angel swore that there shall be time no more. No longer any time. Well, that suggests, of course, again, this idea of time.